Turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel in the fourth chapter. John's description of the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well is a rather lengthy account, so we've divided it into two lessons. In our last lesson, we read and studied verses 1 through 26 of chapter 4, in which we read that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. There was a divine appointment awaiting him there outside Sychar at Jacob's well. A Samaritan woman of questionable reputation with whom Jesus engaged in a conversation which volleyed back and forth between the woman's earthbound material focus on water and the Lord's spiritual insight into her true need, living water. And by the time we reached verse 26, Jesus had succeeded in drawing out from her a confession of her sinful condition, and he had succeeded in turning the conversation to the necessity of worship and to her further profession that the Messiah is coming. And the Lord showed the scorned and disreputable woman how much he thought of her by revealing to her something that he had up to this point revealed to few others, as we read last time in verse 26, that he was the Messiah. That was the answer to why he had to pass through Samaria. It was electing love. There awaited him there an outcast, a person without all the advantages of the privileged, one who had forfeited whatever few privileges that she might have had, whatever profitable things that might have been hers by birth. She had forfeited those things by the way that she had conducted her life. And so she was the perfect object of the love of Christ for sinners. The Jews were the chosen people of God. They had received all the blessings of the elect nation, but in large part they had misread their position and had so strayed from the righteous ways of God that they were proving unable or unwilling to recognize the one whom God had sent. And so here at this early stage of Jesus's ministry, we find a preview of Gentile salvation in the story before us. By the time Jesus reaches the end of his earthly ministry, he will have shattered every barrier by sex, by race, by social position, by morality, and given to us the fundamental truth that a person can be saved and enter into eternal life through none of the standards that sinful men erect, but only through faith in him. The woman of Samaria had exercised faith in him. I don't think I said that very clearly last time, and you may wonder why I make that claim now, for it is not said explicitly anywhere in chapter 4 that the woman of Samaria believed in Jesus, but her actions show her to be a woman who has been converted and given new life. She had come to a sense of her sin, for one thing, and confessed it. Secondly, the Messiah had revealed himself to her, and then she couldn't wait to share her new faith with others, as we'll see today. It was the awkward faith of a new believer, but it was true faith, and that's the inference we get, I believe, as we continue in our reading. At the beginning, 2 weeks ago, I believe, we had two characters in one scene, the one unknown to the other. Now we have two scenes and two witnesses, Jesus and the woman at the well. So let's read together, beginning in verse 27. We'll read through verse 42. At this point, at the point that Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he," his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did they?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." A great statement, and we'll spend some time discussing verse 34. "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" So there are two scenes here. The first verses, verses 27 through 30, set the stage. Jesus' disciples, you remember, had left the Lord at the beginning of chapter 4 to go into town to buy food. And in a bit of divine providence, they arrive back at the well just as Jesus discloses himself to the woman. At this point, John tells us, his disciples came. Did they hear what he had just said? I don't think that we can say that for sure. But that they heard him speaking to her and that they beheld him standing there with her is beyond doubt, because John goes on to say that they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Now, most of you in this room have studied the New Testament enough to know the cultural failure of most of the world at this time, the low estimation given to women in general, and for the Jews, the even lower estimation of a woman from Samaria. Every commentary you read on the Gospel of John cites one or another well-known saying of a rabbi along the lines of this one from Yossi ben Yohanan: "Prolong not conversation with a woman, that is to say, even with one's own wife, how much more with a neighbor's wife?" Now, I use that frequently in my own home. Get home in the evening, "What'd you do today?" Answer: "Work." "How did it go?" "Fine." Well, Jesus was not one to abide by that prejudice. He spoke to all different types of people according to the measure of his love and his mercy towards sinners. The disciples had begun to grasp that, apparently, and so they were afraid of even asking him. But the two scenes diverge at this point in verse 28, as John describes how the woman departed to go into the city. He says that she left her water pot and went into the city. John has a way of providing for his readers little tidbits of information that give the account the ring of authenticity. In the first chapter, you remember, he told us the exact hour when the two disciples encountered Jesus and followed him. It was the 10th hour, chapter 1, verse 39. At the end of the gospel, when the resurrected Jesus helps Simon Peter and the others with their fishing, he gives the number of fish that they hauled in, 153, and adds that the net was not torn. Well, it may have been that the woman merely left her water pot there as a courtesy to the thirsty Jesus and his companions who were arriving, but more likely, I think, it was simply excitement over the wonderful turn that her life had taken. She had come to the well for the most mundane of reasons, the daily ritual of fetching water to meet the physical needs of her and her people. But now that she had been given the gift of living water, she abandons the bringing of water for the bringing of men and women. That's the more notable information by far. Her eagerness now to bear witness to the townspeople whom she had previously found plenty of reason to avoid. She rushed into the city, found some of them gathered there, and excitedly says to them, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done." Now that is a signal right there that something is different about her, for all the things that she had done were not the kinds of things that women or men like to tout about themselves. Plus, it reveals, I think, how her sins had been weighing upon her. But when a person like this woman has come into a saving relationship with Christ, having confessed sin and received forgiveness, she finds a new freedom to talk about her sin. The knowledge that sins are forgiven in Christ turns the subject into one not of shame necessarily, but of joy and wonder over sins forgiven, and most importantly, of the one who has gained the forgiveness. And that was what she couldn't wait to do, to go and tell others, and her sin was part of her story. And so we see that with the woman. "Come," she says, "see the man. See the man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Now her answer is tinted with just the right blend of cautious optimism and humble wonder. She is a woman, after all, rushing into a group of acquaintances, a woman with a past, convinced in her own mind of the answer to her question, but aware that her testimony might not readily be embraced. As she walked into the city, she no doubt thought about the skepticism that would greet her words. She had not heretofore been a go-to source for spiritual matters. So she's very clever in the way she phrases it. "I've just had an amazing experience, but I need you to verify it for me. Would you do that? This is not the Christ, is it?" "Surely not, but I hopefully you'll say yes, because he told me all the things that I've done." And so her plea worked. John tells us in verse 30 that they went out of the city and were coming to him. The picture is one of a continuous stream of them making their way out to see for themselves this man that the woman had borne witness to. They were impressed with her story. They could see that there was something different about the woman. Now, this passage of Scripture makes me uncomfortable. I suspect it might make you uncomfortable. There's a lesson here for us. It's obvious, especially for those who frequent this church, the Sunday school room, the ministry of the Word, most of whom have been believers for some time, who have a level of spiritual maturity on account of the time that we've spent studying the Word of God, living the Christian life. And the lesson is really very simple. If we are living the Christian life, people will notice. They'll notice. They'll notice we are different. That will be inevitable. But how important it is that we take the next step and tell those people verbally the story. It's good to let our actions speak loudly before the unbelieving world. Frank, in his sermon this morning, emphasizes that in the realm of marriage. In our marriages, we can speak to the world by how we love one another, by how we're faithful to one another, by how we treat one another. That's very important. We must do that. But too many of us are bashful to tell the story, to say it, even very simply, like this woman did. We're missing out on a great experience of life with Christ. Our passage is about two witnesses, Christ and his witness, marvelous in its proportion, as we're about to see, but also the simple witness of a forgiven woman, so filled with excitement, she cannot but share the good news with others. I know that most of us, we're touched with that excitement. We are excited about it, but sometimes we get in a rut that we need to get out of, and with renewed passion to go and tell others, others in the office, others in the neighborhood, others serving us at the table. We need to go and tell others like this woman did. That's how the Lord builds His church. That's how He brings people to faith. I bet if we took a show of hands here in the room, the majority of us would say that the Lord found us and saved us through the testimony of a person who told us about what had happened to him or her, who told us the story, who loved to share their faith. And wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord would so move in our hearts that all of us here would gain a renewed passion to verbally tell the people we come into contact about what Jesus has done for us. The gospel's simple. I'm a sinner. God sent His Son into the world to save sinners, to take the punishment for their sins upon Himself, and believers in Jesus have their sins forgiven and have eternal life. That is what many of these townspeople were about to hear and experience. And so in verse 31, the scene now shifts back to the gathering of the disciples with the Lord. The woman may have forgotten the physical world, but the disciples had not. They had gone to the trouble to go and get food, so they urged Jesus, "Rabbi, eat." And Jesus, never one to miss an opportunity to teach, uses the circumstances to give them a lesson on priorities. Now, I put this outline together mainly because Dennis asked me to a long time ago, but it helps me too. But the outline says the witness of Jesus doing the will of God, and that's very good. I have a tendency to make my titles too long and my outline too long, but somewhere in here there should be something about winning souls, and there should be something about priorities. This is a lesson on priorities. He said to them in verse 32, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Now, that's a baited comment the Lord made. He knew they wouldn't know what He was talking about, but He said it in order to elicit the predictable response in verse 33. They're the perfect foils. No one brought Him anything to eat, did they? So again, we see here this misunderstanding. That's a theme of John, the misunderstanding between earthbound men and heavenly-minded Jesus. That's explicit in the text, in the emphatic distance that Jesus puts between I and you. I have food to eat that you do not know about. They think, and we understand, they think only of the physical realm, while Jesus is preoccupied with the more important realm, the life of the Spirit. For Jesus, with the woman, there is water, and then there is living water. Now, with His disciples, there is food, material food that nourishes our physical bodies, and then there is a different kind of food for Him, a veritable feast that beckons the Lord Jesus' heart like no earthly spread ever could. He has just feasted, in fact, and still hungers for more. But He knows their perplexity at His answer, and so He instructs them. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." This is a critical verse in the Bible if we are really to understand more clearly who Jesus is, why He came to earth as a man, and what His mission was, for it sums up the purpose of the incarnation. The statement reveals first the Lord Jesus' grasp of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, God's ancient exhortation to His people to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That understanding of Deuteronomy 8, 3 is given new expression in verse 34, an utterance that Spurgeon called the golden sentence. "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." There are several themes of the Gospel of John that converge in these words, and I want to suggest three of them for you. The first is the filial relationship of Jesus, the Son of God, with His Father. Maybe it was the Apostle John's own intimate relationship with Jesus that enabled him to perceive that relationship in a way that the other Gospel writers were either unable to do or did not think it so important. But as you read the Gospel of John, you notice how often he records Jesus's persistent reference to God as his father and himself as his son. By my rough estimate, there are around 90 verses in which God is called Father by Jesus in John's Gospel. The close, intimate relationship between Father and Son permeates this book. Now, an observant person would say, he doesn't call him Father here in our verse. He's not called Father explicitly in this verse, but it's inferred by Jesus' reference to God as the one who sent me. In John, in the Gospel of John, that phrase is another way of saying my Father. And in fact, the two expressions are often used together. For example, a verse that we know well, John 6:44, where Jesus claims that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's the second theme that arises in the verse. How often Jesus speaks of his being sent by the Father and coming into the world and going back out of the world. This conveys his sense of mission. He was a sent man who had come into the world for a specific purpose, and after he accomplished his mission, he would be going back to where he had come from. Over 40 times, John records how Jesus was sent by the Father. Almost 30 times, he writes of his coming into or going out of this world. So Jesus existed before Bethlehem, and he lives on after Calvary. In between, he did the will of his Father, accomplishing their rescue mission of love and providing the foundation for the divine plan of the ages. Third, Jesus' passion to do the will of his Father. If we only understood the weight of glory that envelops the Lord Jesus Christ, if we could just comprehend more clearly how glorious his glory truly is, we could better understand the path that led the Son of God from glory to ignominy to glory again. He left his throne of glory to come into this sinful world and bear the indignities of sinful men. Once while here, he was on a mountaintop. He was transfigured and appeared in glory again with Moses and Elijah. But then he relinquished that glory again, once more, in order to complete his work. And as the cross drew near, he prayed to the Father in John 17, verse 5, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And then, his rescue mission accomplished, he departed again into glory. In between, he did the will of the Father. In between, that's what Jesus did. John records this for us repeatedly. Some of you take notes, I know, and so I'm going to throw some verses out here, and you can mark them. They may be in the margin of your Bible. But John tells us he did the will of his Father here in chapter 4, verse 34. Then in verse 30 of chapter 5, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Chapter 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 29 of chapter 8, and he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Chapter 10, verse 35, the works that I do, I do in my Father's name. And verse 50 of chapter 12, the things I speak just as the Father told me. So John gives us plenty of examples of how Jesus came to do the will of his Father. The Old Testament gives us a foreshadowing of Jesus' passion to do his Father's will in the life of David. King David was a man after God's own heart. He delighted to do the will of God, and as such, David served as a type, a prefiguring of Jesus. And David wrote Psalm 40, verse 6, he wrote this, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. What words? Maybe we've uttered those words ourselves, but we're like David. Though David delighted to do the will of God and tried to do the will of God, he accomplished it only imperfectly, and at times he fared very poorly in doing the will of God. But Jesus fulfilled the type perfectly. He was the model antitype, which is why the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10, applies David's words to him. And the author of Hebrews' introduction to the scriptural citation from Psalm 40 is noteworthy. It begins like this, when he comes in to the world. It was when the Son of God, having been sent by the Father, came into the world that he took the attitude of the psalmist David. A body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. David did the will of God imperfectly, like you and me. Jesus did it perfectly. But notice this too. Jesus said, verse 34, back to verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now there was a sense in which Jesus accomplished each deed, each stage of his life, each crisis that arose, each opportunity that came along perfectly. There's a sense in which he did each one perfectly. He learned obedience perfectly. He submitted to his earthly parents perfectly. He met temptation in the wilderness perfectly. He fulfilled the requirements of the law of Moses perfectly. He called his disciples and taught the people and compassionately met the needs of the people and preached and discipled and ministered perfectly. But the fulfillment of the commitment to do the will of the Father who sent him after he had come into the world and before he would go back out of the world to glory was incomplete apart from the cross. His food was to do the will of the Father and accomplish his work. That's why we need to call to mind just a few more of the sayings of the Lord that John records in order to make our survey complete. Because it is John who recorded the Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, in which the Lord prayed to his Father in verse 4 of John 17. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was. So as the cross loomed before him that night in the upper room, Jesus recognized that he had fully performed the will of God, the will of his Father, and only the cross remained. He would drink that cup as well, he knew for certain, so he could say that he had finished the work. And that's the final expression that John gives us in John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus' last words on the cross. It is finished. What occupied every day of his earthly life was doing the will of the Father who sent him. That was his food and drink. It was his own personal banquet. His food was to do the will of him who sent him and to accomplish his work. And part of the work, this is so great, part of the work his Father sent him to accomplish was to communicate the blessing of forgiveness and life to the woman at the well. He had to go through Samaria in that sense. What Jesus had been doing was performing, his disciples come back, what are you doing? They're thinking, well, what he had been doing was performing his Father's will, and for him, there was greater sustenance, greater satisfaction in that than in any food his disciples might have brought him. Even if they'd gone to Eatsy's or someplace like that and brought really, really good food back. Jesus had his priorities straight. It goes without saying, I think, that we so often do not. Far too often, our desire to do the will of God is crowded out by our desire to do the will of me. I doubt there's anyone here this morning who would not say that they do not want to do the will of God. It's just that we often get distracted by other things. We may wonder at times what his will is. Does he want me to do this, that, or the other? Does he want me to pursue one thing or this other thing? Does he want us to go down this path vocationally or the other? What path should I go down with this relationship? Or should we raise our children this way or that way? Lots of questions throughout life about what God's particular will is for specific decisions. But we know enough about God's will in general that we can keep ourselves occupied doing it. It's not ignorance of the paths we ought to take that keeps us from doing the will of God. It's selfishness, apathy, spiritual blindness, envy, sin, worldliness, all those nasty little things that drag us down and distract us from what was Jesus's very food. We know what God's will for us is in so many areas. We're just not that attracted to it. We know what it is. We're just not that attracted to it. We're like, deep down, our attitude is much like the little girl who wrote to her grandmother to thank her for her Christmas present. She wrote, "Dear Grandma, thank you for the pincushion. I've always wanted a pincushion, but not very much." That's the way we so often are. Aren't we grateful that God has made his will known to us? Yes, just not very much, really. Oh, that we could say, walking in the steps of the Lord, my will is to do the will of the Father. Would that that was the greatest priority in my life, in your life. Well, the Lord is teaching his disciples here, and he has two purposes. One, we've seen the importance of right priorities. The second is to teach them about the urgency of the task God has placed before us, particularly the task of personal evangelism. And with the throng of Samaritan townspeople making their way in the distance to come to him, Jesus gives the disciples a lesson on sowing and reaping. "Do you not say," he says to them in verse 35, "there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Here is the reason I'm not eating," Jesus is saying. "The fields are white with harvest. There is important work to be done, and I must urgently be about that work." Let me illustrate this from a scene from the Old Testament very quickly. This reminds me of that vignette in 2 Kings 5 where Elisha has miraculously cured Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army, of leprosy. And in return, you remember, Naaman offers him some material presents, some gifts to Elisha as a thank you for what he has done. But Elisha won't accept the gifts, instead sending Naaman away with a blessing. But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, overhears the exchange, and after Naaman departs, he secretly pursues him, lies to him about how Elisha, you know, changed his mind, really would like the gifts, and he receives the silver from Naaman for him to use for himself. Gehazi couldn't resist the glitter of silver. But Elisha knew what happened and confronted Gehazi, and what he said to him harmonizes with Jesus' words here. Elisha said, "Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Is it a time for that?" That's really where so many of us spend all our time, or at least too much. But Elisha asked, and I think the Lord is suggesting the same thing to his disciples by this well, is it a time for that? The fields are white for harvest. This was probably a popular saying at the time in this region of the world. Some have conjectured that it really was at that time 4 months until the harvest, and they've tried to date this scene in the gospel, but there's a lot of disagreement about that. Others have protested that there's no crops, no known crops at the time that could be conceived of as being white at harvest time. But what Jesus was doing was quoting a familiar saying, the point of which is there is time. Time to do other things before the crop had to be brought in, and therefore there's no hurry. But Jesus wanted them to know that there actually was a reason to hurry. Lift up your eyes and look, he says, the fields are already white for harvest. Coming out to them from the village were the townspeople, dressed in their flowing white robes. They were the Samaritans who had listened to the woman's testimony. They were people who needed to hear the message that the disciples of Jesus were fit to proclaim to them. But they mustn't delay. Jesus goes on to say to them in verse 36, "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored, and others labored, and you have entered into their labor." So it's a lesson, as I said, that he's giving them on sowing and reaping. God is gathering a people to himself. They are the fruit of his redeeming work. Their destiny is eternal life. And in this great enterprise of redemption and salvation, he's employing workers in the field. That's why Jesus so often used in his stories, his parables, the figures of workers in the fields, bringing in the crops so that we might understand the role that we have in his great work. Some sow and reap. In other times, some sow and others reap. Whom Jesus viewed as the sowers of this crop, we can guess at. There were the prophets of old. There was John the Baptist. He sowed. The woman at the well had just sown. Jesus was sowing. They had been sowing the seed of the gospel. And what Jesus was telling his disciples was, you're missing out. Already the one who is at work is reaping and he's receiving wages. Already he's reaping the blessing that you now could be reaping. Those who sowed the seed are rejoicing. Go reap now, you, and rejoice together with them. Look on the fields. They're white with harvest. There was a prepared field before their very eyes. It was ready for harvest. And if they would just lift up themselves out of the tyranny of the mundane, they could experience the joy of bringing home the crop, of leading needy souls to a saving knowledge of Christ and the salvation that only he can give. I wish I could teach this lesson to myself every day when I go to work. There are prepared hearts. They were prepared because God had prepared them in advance. Here come the Samaritans. When we go out during the day, here they come, their prepared hearts. And so is it a time for more trivial things? Is it a time for all the vain pursuits you're engaged in? That's Jesus' message. That's his plea to his disciples. And of course, it is to us as well. Here in the most unexpected place, at a well in the middle of Samaria, of all places, triggered by a conversation that Jesus had with a woman, in that place there were prepared hearts. What an exciting motivation to all of us believers to speak to others about Christ. Well, the last verses 39 through 42, describe what happened. Many of the Samaritans believed in him that day, and note this well, it was because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I've done. The one who had sown and the one who had reaped could now truly rejoice together. One of the old missionaries of the Church of Scotland was Leslie Newbegin, and he wrote this about the end of the matter of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And so what was hidden from the wise and understanding Nicodemus is revealed to these spiritual babes, and while scribes and Pharisees stand aside, the pagan world flocks into the kingdom. They were a prepared field, these Samaritans. They asked Jesus to stay there with them, and he did for two more days. And John says that many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." He's the Savior of the world. We ourselves, look around you, we are living testimony to that, wouldn't you say? And not many Nicodemuses in here this morning. Most of us are sinful Gentiles, like this blushing woman at the well, this blushing Samaritan woman. We've been the recipient of the gracious sowing and reaping of the seed of the gospel. We have benefited from the profound truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We fret about our country, don't we? About how secular we have become as a nation. We mourn the moral disintegration of America and the spiritual coldness and apathy of the younger generation. And yet God is still preparing hearts and using faithful believers to labor in the harvest. The fields in our country, I believe, are white for harvest. I don't think God has turned his back completely on us yet. And then there's China and Africa and India and Iran and many other nations of the world where God has sown the good news of Christ. And even now, those who are reaping are receiving their wages. James Boyce concluded a sermon he preached on John 4, verses 27 through 30, with an observation about the heart of the invitation that we extend to unbelievers. It is an invitation to come to God. Jesus had said to the woman, "Go call your husband and come back." She, in turn, repeated the invitation in verse 29. "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done." This is not the Christ, is it? Dr. Boyce said that "come" is the great word of the Christian gospel. It's brought peace to millions of restless hearts and satisfaction to many that were empty and lonely. It was God's word to Abraham, "Come into the land which I shall show thee." It was God's call to Moses, "Come, I will send you to Egypt." David wrote, "Come, see the works of the Lord." God spoke through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." The angels spoke to all skeptics as they pointed the disciples to an empty tomb and said, "Come and see the place where he lay." It was Christ's invitation. "Come, follow me. Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." It will be the song of the angels as they invite the redeemed to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verse 17, and of Jesus himself as he says to his own, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." As Dr. Boyce said, if you've heard that invitation from the lips of the Lord, it's your privilege and duty to pass that word on. As in the case of the woman of Samaria, God's come must become our come. Come, it is the greatest invitation in the universe. Well, let's pray. Father, we need the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to give us more grateful hearts. We think about all the possible reasons why we do not give verbal testimony, verbal witness to the great love that you have for sinners and what you've done for us. And none of the answers that we get back are very appealing. That we don't care, that we don't love lost people, that we don't have enough gratitude, that we're ashamed, that we're too busy, that we love the things of the world more, that we love the approval of men more, all these terrible, terrible things. We confess these to you, I do, this morning, and ask, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with greater obedience and greater gratitude and greater love for you and greater love for others, that we might give them the good news and tell them to come to Jesus and receive forgiveness in life. Help us to do that, Lord, and Lord, grow our church as we do that, your church here at Believers Chapel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.